The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
We're doing a series for the fall called Overcome, which probably take us into mid-November. I grabbed that word from the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation, which is all about how to be overcomers rather than be overcome by things like sin, the values of the world around us that are anti-God. And it's a wonderful book, the last book in the Bible. And I hope it mentors us, postures us to be overcomers. The other thing I'd like to do during the fall while we're together is to talk a little bit about persecuted believers, because in a lot of ways, they too are people that can mentor us to be overcomers, because they overcome a lot, even death, to be faithful to Jesus. So just let me share one brief story with you. I can't find it, but I remember it. I receive regular publications from an organization called Voice of the Martyrs. It comes in every month. And just an update on what's happening around the world in the persecuted church. And this one is very current. There's a lady, we'll call her Aisha, who is in prison right now in Pakistan, probably middle-aged, for her faith in Jesus. She was just a poor working-class woman in Pakistan, worked out in the fields, and one day she made a mistake. She went and she took a drink of water from a water container that the Muslim ladies drank from, and as a result, she was called an infidel thief and started an argument. She was told that her prophet had no father. And she responded by saying, Jesus Christ, my God, died for our sins, and then rose from the dead, and your prophet didn't rise from the dead, and on and on it went. But it got the attention of the religious leaders in the village that she worked in. And before too long, they arrested her and imprisoned her, and she has been there for a number of years now. She was condemned to death, actually, because she wouldn't convert to Islam. They gave her an opportunity to be released if she would convert to Islam and renounce Christianity. And she said, no, I'm willing to live and to die for Jesus Christ. So there she sits. She was charged under Section 295 in the Pakistan religious laws that's condemned her to death, and she waits to die. She has a husband, and she has two daughters. And during the time that she's been in prison, they've had to move 17 times for fear of their own life if they've been tracked down from pillar to post. While she's been there, some of the international community has become aware of her situation, but that hasn't helped her at all. Two politicians in Pakistan spoke up for her. Both of them were put to death for speaking up for her. We have no idea how long she'll live. But her testimony and her faith is, I would rather die for Jesus Christ than renounce my faith in him. That's an overcomer. She's overcoming her fear of death. In Revelation, we'll read there that an overcomer is someone who is faithful to Jesus even to death. That's Aisha. So if you think about her, pray for her. Our commitment as a church, and you'll hear more about it as we go through the months ahead, is to pray for the persecuted believers. Some of us that can go will come and go and bring reports back. But what they can do for us is they can mentor us. They can help us to be overcomers over sin and over the world, and even overcome persecution like many of them do. The book of Revelation is all about overcomers. I'm going to take you to chapter 2 today in just a moment. Where we're going to land for most of the falls in chapter 2 and chapter 3. Chapter 1 we looked at for a couple of weeks, and we'll end on chapter 4 and 5, because those chapter 1 and chapter 4 and 5, they bookend these two chapters in Revelation. Chapter 2 and 3 consist of seven messages from Jesus to seven different churches in Asia, in present-day Turkey. These seven churches received these messages from Jesus. I just put them up on a map so you could see them. Patmos is an island where John has been banished. It's about 65 miles across water. I don't know what that is in kilometers. I grew up a long time ago. 65 miles across to Turkey. To where those churches are, you can see them there. They weren't the only churches of the day. John may have picked them because the postal route would have been easy to do. But I think Jesus picked them as representative churches. In John's world, seven was a number that meant completeness. There was a lot of churches in John's day. Other than these, there was churches in places like Lystra. There were churches in Colossae and all sorts of different places. But these seven are representative. If seven means completion, then in one sense, these seven stand for the whole church. And so the messages to them are very important. You might think, well, what's relevant about what Jesus would say to seven churches way back in those days, AD 96, that now are somewhere in Turkey? What would be the relevance of that? Well, when you read these letters, what you realize is you're getting what Jesus thinks of the church. Each one of them, there's a distinguishing mark that he's looking for. And when you put all seven together, you get the distinguishing marks of a true church. And it's still what Jesus thinks of the church. And it's still very, very relevant. And I want to take you through them one at a time. Today we'll look at in Ephesus in a moment. It turns out that the major issues in all of these churches are still the major issues that affect churches today. When you read through the messages to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, you'll notice some similarities. I'll just mention it to you, so if you read it through, you'll look for them. You'll find that all of the letters, the messages to the churches, include a commendation, something Jesus is pleased with about these churches, except for the last one. That's the church called Laodicea. And then you'll notice when you go through these letters that all of them receive a rebuke from Jesus for something he doesn't like, except for two, Smyrna and Philadelphia, I think is the other one. And then they all end with a promise to people who overcome and a command to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. It goes like this: he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. They all end that way, and then they have a promise. What's worth noting there is what the Spirit says to the churches, not church. In other words, they were to read each other's mail. They would get the whole thing, and we're to read their mail, because this is what the Spirit says to all the churches. But the way it's phrased, it says to him, that could be to her, who overcomes. In other words, you can't get off the hook. You can't sit there and say, well, it's about the churches, or it's about Crossroads, or the leadership, whoever they are. No, no, it says to him or her who overcomes. It's all of us individually, and it's the church collectively. Nobody's let off the hook in these messages. So when we go through them, and Jesus puts his finger on some things, it's for us for sure, but it's for me personally, and it's for you personally as well. First up will be the church at Ephesus. So I just want to read you seven verses in Revelation 2, which is the message of the living Jesus to this church in Ephesus. It goes like this: to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Last week, we noted Jesus standing in the middle of the lampstands, which represent the churches. Now he's walking among them. Powerful. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men and that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and you found them false. You've persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Of the places I've been in this world, not a lot, but of the places I've been, my top three would be number three, Corinth, the ancient city of Corinth. Well worth seeing. It puts life into, breathes life into 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Number two would be Israel. I've been there twice, and I would go there 100 times if I could. Number one would be Ephesus, this place. That would be my top place that I would go back to as much as I could. When you go to Ephesus today, you are overwhelmed with the size and the scale of the place. There's massive buildings that still stand, at least parts of them still stand, and they date back to the first century. I think we have some pictures. I'd like to show them to you if we have them. Are they behind me? They're not. There they are. There we go. That is, that's the ancient library that was in Ephesus. They had, as well as a library, they had an amphitheater that it literally takes your breath away even today. It seats 25,000 people. You go through the streets of the city, and it was a massive place with buildings and temples and streets, and it's still possible to get a good picture of what life there might have been like. In John's day, AD 96, it would be around 250,000 people, so 2.5 times the size of Red Deer. It boasted a major stadium, a marketplace, a library, a theater. The major religious attraction of the day, for which people came from all over, was the Temple of Artemis, or in Latin, it's Diana, the Temple of the goddess Diana. People came from all over. There were silversmiths in town that made replica images of the temple and her, and sold them and made a great living doing that. It was an amazing church. It was founded by Paul, the writer of a lot of the New Testament. He went there. He lived there for a bit, left, and came back for 2.5 years. Through his preaching, many, many people came to Christ. But because they came to Christ, the people that made money selling these little miniature temples and goddesses, they lost their income, and a riot broke out. Paul was thrown out of town, and that was the end of Paul there. Who came after Paul was Timothy. Timothy pastored the church after Paul. After Timothy left, then the Apostle John, who wrote Revelation, took over. So you have your founding pastor, Paul, and then you have Timothy, and then John. This was quite a remarkable church. That house that you see there was Mary's house, a tradition says, and there's no reason to think it wasn't. You remember when Jesus is on the cross, he looks at John, and he points at Mary, and he says, your mother. In other words, John, you're now responsible to take care of her. Obviously, Joseph had died. John took her to Ephesus, and that, they say, is the home that she lived in. It may or may not be, but it's remarkable to go in and see it. So what you've got in Ephesus is an absolutely outstanding church. Paul, Timothy, John, the pastors, and Mary, part of the congregation. Can you imagine a Christmas Eve service with Mary in the house? That would be amazing. But that's probably exactly what happened. So this is a remarkable place, Ephesus. Remarkable. It was the fourth largest city of the day. They would be probably, in this order, Rome, Alexandria, Antioch of Syria, and then Ephesus would be the next largest city. So great city. A lot of important trade went through. It used to be a seaport, but it's probably 25, kilometers inland. It's been all silted over, so you won't see the ocean from there now, but that was a seaport city. That's the place where this church was that Jesus talks to, Ephesus. It's interesting because he says to the angel of the church in Ephesus, right? And I said last week, it could probably be one of two things. Angel is a word that means messenger, so it could be that the letter from Jesus or message was given to the pastor, as some people think, as a messenger to speak to the church. The problem with that is there weren't many pastors, as we know, in those days. The other option is it was a real angel. And there's quite a bit in favor of that because angel is always used in the book of Revelation with no exception of a supernatural being. And we know from other places in Scripture that it appears that children have angels that watch over them. We call them guardian angels, right? If you read the book of Daniel, nations have angels that are responsible. Canada has an angel responsible for Canada. And then you have, it's not a stretch to imagine that churches do too. It could be that an angel was charged with the responsibility of giving these words of Jesus to that church, making sure the message got through, which would land us where we are today. I'm quite sure if that's the case, then so does Crossroads. All that to say, one wonders. I don't know. As I said last week, when you go through Revelation, that's the best approach to take. When you don't understand something, just say one wonders and move on. Don't try to figure it out. Just say one wonders, and then you'll be okay. Don't get your shorts in a knot about that kind of stuff. Or whatever. It doesn't matter. Delete that from the CD. And then you'll notice that they all begin with some description from the image of Jesus in chapter 1. So you have this great image that or encounter with a vision of Jesus that John has, and he describes him. Some of that is pulled into each of these letters. So in this one, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, walks among the seven golden lampstands. Each letter will have something from that vision at the top of the letter to the particular church. So the way this one works is this way. Jesus begins by praising them. He says, I know your deeds. Of course he does. He's in their midst. He walks around among them. He would have to know their deeds. What does he know? He commends them for their hard work. Hard work means hard work. Hard work means really hard work. These were people that rolled up their sleeves and served well. They served hard. They give a lot of their time. They just didn't sit in pews. They didn't just come and go and use the place. They served each other, presumably, the community. But Jesus says, whatever it is, he says, I get it. You work really hard. And then he says, I also noticed that you have perseverance. That means, and you don't give up. When it's really tough, you keep working. You don't quit. It's like here at Crossroads. If you were here about a week ago, they had this pickles and ice cream deal. And everybody that was supposed to be expecting was supposed to come. Now, if you're working in the nursery today like my wife is, she may even be able to see me, then it's crazy town in there. Like there's babies everywhere, pooping their pants, screaming. And when a number comes up like that, that means your baby needs help. Now, imagine this pickles and ice cream, whatever it was, night. 34, 35 more ladies showed up, all going to have another baby that's going to be dropped in the nursery. It's hard work, but they don't give up. They keep going, even when there's 35 more of them thrown on top. That's what the church was like. They just worked hard. You couldn't make them stop. It was an amazing church. Not only that, they cared about what they believed. They cared that what they believed was right and true. I know, he says, you can't tolerate wicked men. We've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not. You found them false. There were people that were filtering into this church with a teaching that was just a little off base from Scripture. So they tested them and found out that they were false teachers, and they wouldn't tolerate them because they knew that it matters what you believe. It matters. And then there were these group people called the Nicolaitans, and nobody knows who they were. You only read about them here and in the message to the church in Pergamum. Nowhere else outside of Scripture do you read about them. All we know is Jesus hated their practices. And so the church did too. And they're commended for that. This is an amazing church. Like if it was here today, people would be flying all over the place to get there to see what they're doing right. Because all the congregation was engaged in serving. And they served and they didn't quit. And not only that, they preached and they spoke truth. And you could be guaranteed of hearing truth if you went there on a Sunday. And Jesus is very happy about that. But, second thing, he points to a problem, which is really an understatement. I would say he points at a fatal flaw, not a problem. Do you see that? Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. That is a fatal flaw. They were great at everything except the greatest thing, love. They'd forsaken their first love. What is that? Well, is it your first love for Jesus? Or is it their first love for each other? The answer is yes. It's both. Most people that you read on Revelation will say it's their first love for each other. But I think it doesn't matter how you cut it, because when you lose your first love for Jesus, you always lose your love for the people around you. Always. It seems to me that the great mark of a living church that matters to Jesus more than anything else is simply love. John got that. You know, when he was released from Patmos and got back, and you can read about this in the early church fathers who wrote volumes of material, you'll read that John went back to Ephesus and he got up to preach at 86 years old. I don't know how long he lasted, but every time he got up to preach, his sermon was very short. Maybe if you're 86, it would be two. But you know what his sermon was? It was just this: little children love each other. Little children love one another. He'd say it two or three times, then he'd sit down. Love, love. John knew that love was everything. And if you don't have love, you have nothing. Zero. You have nothing. This church had forsaken their first love. What does it look like when you've lost your first love? Well, it looks like you serve and you work hard, but it's out of a sense of duty. It's because we have to. It's just because that's what we do. Or I feel pressured into it. Or I signed up, I better show up. Or it could look like losing your joy. You know, I used to have a lot of joy, but now I just do it, and the joy's gone. It could be that the focus has shifted from Jesus to me, so now life's about me. I don't know what it could look like. Broken relationships. That's what it could look like. Think about the first time you ever fell in love. What did that feel like? What did that look like? You know what it was like? Can I tell you? Has anybody else ever been in love at any point in their life? You couldn't wait to be in the presence of the person. You couldn't wait to be in the presence. You didn't even care where you went. You'd even go to an Oilers game if you had to. Because it was about being together, not doing anything productive or profitable. It was just about relationship. You wanted to be. You loved to hear each other's voice. Or you wanted to please the other person. See, that's the same with Jesus. When you fall in love with Jesus, you love to be in his presence. You love to be with people that love to be in his presence. When you fall out of love with Jesus, you come and go and doesn't really matter. But when you're in love with Jesus, you will do anything to get to a place like this where people love and worship Jesus. Because he's here. And there's joy. And there's hope. And there's help. And there's fellowship. And there's needs that I can meet. When you first fall in love with Jesus, you can't wait to hear his voice. I think Jesus was saying something like this to this church when he said, "You've forsaken your first love." I think he probably means, you used to listen for my voice. You used to take time to be still before me and listen to me, to seek my face, to enjoy my company. You used to open yourself up to my word daily. Nothing got in your way. You used to not complicate my commandments. You just took them at face value and you found freedom in obeying them. You used to weep for those that don't know me. You used to realize that you couldn't make it on your own, and you used to throw yourself on me with reckless abandon day after day. But it's gone. You've lost your first love. This church knew what he was talking about. In AD 52, when Paul founded the church, you know what they were known for? Outstanding love. Let me read you from the book of Ephesians, which was written some 40 years before Revelation. And you read this. Paul saying, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus," and get this, "your love for all the saints," like their love for each other, just spread everywhere. And then at the end of Ephesians, he says this. He says, "You know what?" He says, "Peace be to you, brothers and sisters, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Get this. "Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus with an undying love." You know what the church at Ephesus was known for? Love. Love for each other and an undying love for Jesus. And now, he says, "I hold this against you. You've forsaken that first love." How does that happen? Gradually drift. You stop doing the things that you used to do. You start doing things for just duty or to look good or because there's nothing better to do, so we go to church. But it's just gradual. And it's not until you hear it like this that you wake up and say, "You know what? I'm not sure I have a first love for Jesus anymore." That's where this church found themselves. Now, the great thing about Jesus is when he speaks, he gives the remedy, the solution. So if Jesus rebukes you for anything, keep listening because he'll tell you what to do about it. And by the way, any word from Jesus is a good word, even a rebuke, because you know what? You can humble yourself under a rebuke and do really well. No word from Jesus is serious. If you go on for a long time and never hear him speak, that's a really, really big problem. A rebuke is a really, really good problem because you can deal with that. And he tells them what to do. It's just really clear here. The first thing he says is, just remember the height from which you've fallen. He doesn't ask them to beat themselves up. He doesn't ask them to even feel convicted. He doesn't ask them to get all emotional about it. He doesn't ask them to wait until their hearts are broken. He just says, remember. Remember what? Remember what it was like when you first fell in love with Jesus. Now, if you can't figure that out, put it at a human level. You know, you see couples, hear couples all the time, well, we are splitting because we're not in love anymore. Well, deal with it. You know, seriously, folks. I mean, if you're not in love anymore, then remember. Remember when you were. What was it like? What was it like? What did you do? He just said, remember, he says, because you know what remembering does? It makes you homesick for what you're missing. It makes you homesick. It brings it all back. When the prodigal son wanted to be restored, what did he do? The first thing he ever did is he stopped and he remembered what it was like in his father's house. And you know what it did? It made him homesick for his father's house. Remember when you used to love worshiping Jesus. Remember when you couldn't wait to put your money in the offering because you knew he would take that as a huge thank you. Remember when you couldn't wait to share with your neighbor or your friend at work what Jesus had done in your life because you knew that he or she could get in on it too. Remember when you were reading the Bible that day and it just, all of a sudden, everything stopped and it was like you were being personally addressed. Remember those times when you were so close to him that you had outstanding victory at points of outstanding defeat. Remember that? That's what he asked them to do. Just stop and remember. Then what does he say? Then repent. What does that mean? It's a radical U-turn repentance. It, in this context, it would mean rearranging your schedule so you could get into the place where Jesus is. It would mean dealing with habits, dealing with distractions that keep you away. It means change is what repentance means because you have to get back to where you once were. And so the third bit of counsel, I've alliterated it because I thought that would help us. Remember, repent, and redo. Redo the things you did at first. Yeah, well, I don't feel like it. He doesn't ask you to feel like it. He says, start doing it. Write that down. He doesn't ask me to feel like it. He asks me to do it. If you're in a marriage and you've fallen out of love, before you come and say, you know, the world is ending, remember what it was like when you were in love. Make some radical changes and start doing what you once did at the beginning. You dated. You talked. You even went to an Oilers game. You held hands in church. You did whatever you did, but whatever you did to fall in love, you start redoing. You say, I don't feel like it. Feelings follow right behavior. They follow right behavior. In the Bible, love is doing. It's not so much an emotion or a feeling. It's doing. If you're seeing a brother or sister in need, it's dealing with it, taking care of it. It is, Paul says, it's so practical. I can show you, Paul says, love. And then in that great chapter where he talks about love is patient and kind and doesn't keep a record of wrongs and is slow to get angry and always perseveres and it always lasts. It never gives up. Love is doing. So Jesus' counsel to them is if you've lost your first love, why don't you remember? And then why don't you repent? And then why don't you redo the things that you once did at first? You know why this is so important? Because we have watered down, and I'll put myself in that category. Sometimes we've watered down the gospel, and we've made it at the simplest level about forgiveness of sins and going to heaven. But that's not the gospel. That's the starting point. You know what the gospel is? The gospel is that Jesus brings you to God. It's about relationship. First Peter says Jesus died to bring us to God. Reconciliation is about clearing the sin and the garbage out of the way, so now I'm face to face with God. It's about knowing Him, loving Him, listening to Him, walking with Him day after day after day. That's the gospel. It's not just forgiveness. It's all what forgiveness of sins does is it clears the deck, so now I can know God and do life with Him the way I was created to do. That's why this stuff is so important. They've lost their first love. They've lost the purpose for which God saved them. That's really what's going on here. So remember, repent, He says, and then redo. Jesus is calling us to do whatever it takes to restore the first love. Nothing satisfies Him but us and our love. Did you know that? He will not be satisfied with anything less than your heart and your love. And actually, nothing satisfies us but Him and His love when you get right down to it. When you've lost your first love, you've taken that love and put it somewhere else. Money, sex, power, sports, you name it. It's endless. But those things have become more important than personal love for Jesus. He says, come back. Well, what happens next? He says here, in all of these little warnings come with a, or all these counsels come with a warning. He says, but you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans. But if you don't repent, I'm going to come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. That's serious stuff. The lampstand was the church. It was the witness in the community, the light. Jesus says, even though you're working really, really hard in the community, in the church, even though you're speaking truth, get this, even though you're speaking truth all over the place, I'm just going to remove you because you don't have love. That's incredible. That will tell you how much love means to Him. 1 Corinthians 13 says, you don't have love, you have zero. You can empty your bank account and give it away. Without love, you might as well keep it. You can go to the other side of the world and feed the hungry and clothe the naked and visit those in prison forever. Without love, 1 Corinthians 13 says nothing. Jesus is so serious about this. He says, I'll remove your lampstand. No church is forever that doesn't walk with Jesus. Go to Ephesus today. Try and find anywhere within a big circle any Christian church. Go to Ephesus today and try and find anywhere in a large radius any Christian. Not likely to find one. That's a serious, serious warning. It seems to be that the light only gets out when we love each other and when we love the Lord. That's why this is really, really important stuff. Well, then the promise, he says to them, or him, the church that overcomes, I'll give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the garden or the paradise of God. The tree of life appears on the first pages of the Bible in the center of the Garden of Eden. They're banished from the garden and banished from eating that tree. In fact, once they're banished, God puts two massive cherubim angels with flaming swords there until the garden's removed to keep them from eating the tree of life. It reappears in the book of Revelation here, last chapter. And now it's in the center of God's new creation. In fact, there's not just one. There's multiple trees of life. They line the banks of the river that flows out from the New Jerusalem. In other words, whatever's on this tree, there's enough for everybody. That's the point being made. And whatever it is, it's really, really good. Sometimes we have to say no to our desires today that we know would take our heart away from Jesus, but we wait in expectation for the day we can eat from the tree when our desires will be satisfied forever. So there's this great, great promise. I it's hard to know what all these promises mean, but if God made them, I bet you they're pretty good. That's my money on that one. So the purpose of Revelation, I said last week, is twofold. Let me just remind you what it is. One is to set the present moment in the light of God's great future. Revelation wants to set this moment in the light of God's great future. It wants to say this, listen, hang in there. Come back to your first love. Why? Because the best is yet to come. It will be worth it. That's what Revelation is saying. There's an old vineyard chorus. I wish we could sing it again sometime. It's we will dance on the streets that are golden, the glorious bride and the great Son of Man. From every tongue and tribe and nation will join in the song of the Lamb. Isn't that amazing? The best is yet to come. I live today in the light of God's great future. The second purpose of Revelation is to set the present moment in the light of the unseen realities of the present moment. The great unseen reality today is Jesus is in the house, here, walking amongst us. And he gets it. He knows us. He knows our hearts. Looks right inside to know your deeds. I know what you did today. I know when you put that money in the offering, you did it because you loved me. And he says, it warmed my heart. I know you came because you expected to find me. And I couldn't wait to meet with you here today. I know you just came out of a sense of duty, and I'm glad you came, but I sure wish your heart was engaged. That's what he would say. He might say, you know what, I know your hard service. You're coming to one service, you're serving another, or you're out in the community working really hard, and yet you've lost your passion for me. I want you to come back. I don't know what he would say to you, but what I do know about him is he speaks. He's here. He is the greatest unseen reality in the present moment, and we put our lives today into that context. Well, I don't know how you would respond to this exactly, but I know how I need to respond. I need to respond to the Lord by saying, yes, yes, yes. That is what I want. More than anything else, that's what I want. We work in teams here at the church. We all have different teams and supervisors. There's probably almost 50 of us on staff now here. My little team would be Wilma, who works with me, Dallas, the worship pastor, and Wally at the back. And we went down to Hudson's for lunch beginning of the summer in June, and we said to each other, so let's grab a prayer request that we will covenant to pray for each other for the summer. When I put mine on the table, it was this. I want a first love for Jesus. I just want that. I want that more than anything else, don't you? So maybe a way to respond today is as we sing this beautiful chorus, we're inviting the Lord Jesus to come. Then maybe you could say in your heart, Lord Jesus, I've grown cold, but I want that. You know what? He would love to hear you say that. You could even say to him, it's grown so cold, I can't even remember what it was like to have a first love. You could ask him for one, or you could ask him to counsel you, tell you how to come back. You can do that right where you sit. You can also come right up here. Not, you know, I'm not ashamed to ask people to come up here. We call this the God place up here. Now, I get that he's back there where you are too. Got it. But he especially meets people up here week after week. And you know the deal about coming up here, why it's so important sometimes? It's a line in the sand, but it's also because we never ask anybody to close their eyes. We want them to see you come up. Do you know why? Because I want all these people to pray for you this week. And if they see you, they'll remember, and the Holy Spirit will nudge them during the week and say, pray for that person. We are a family. And if you see people respond at any time in a service, you ought to say, God, help me remember to pray for those people. Because Satan's going to try and undo what you're trying to do in their lives this week. So as we sing, you might want to come up and just say to the Lord, I'm back, or I want to be back. I'm homesick. Please, Lord, help me. There's a place in the Bible, I wish I could find it. I will find it one day. But what caught God's attention was the fact that people trembled at his word. You know what that means? That means they heard it and it grabbed their hearts and they acted on it. That would delight Jesus today more than anything else we've ever done. So why don't you stand with me and I'll pray. We'll worship and you respond in any way that you feel would be appropriate to what the Lord's saying to you today. Lord Jesus, we thank you that your word doesn't change. It's the same today as it was a long, long time ago. And I pray today, Lord, that the things you've sown in our hearts, you would not let the enemy or anybody else take out of our hearts. I pray that you would water them, that they'd bear fruit. Lord, I pray that we might be known as a church that has an undying love for Jesus and an incredible love for each other, that you would mend broken relationships, that you would bring people back together that have written each other off, Because, Lord Jesus, we are all just broken people, and we've all received mercy from you, and we want to say today that the only name that really matters in this place is the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, help us worship and respond appropriately in Jesus' name. Amen.